Morning. Our reading from Holy Scripture this morning is from 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to the young pastor Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 20 through 26. And inasmuch as a little bit later in the letter, in fact, the very next chapter as we read it, the Lord leads the Apostle Paul to tell Timothy, but also obviously tell us, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, to the end that man of God or woman of God may be adequate or equipped for every good work. Since that is so, all Scripture is inspired. Since that's so, let us not simply hear God's Word, let us not simply read God's Word, but prayerfully accept it, and ask God to lead us to follow him better as a result of what we've learned. Let us hear God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him, to do his will." This is God's true and holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear, we read your word. We ask that you would send your spirit upon each one of us. Cause him to work in our minds and our hearts, our very spirits, to cause us to understand your word. And in understanding your word, accept it. And in accepting it, where you command us to obey it. For it is you who are speaking to us. It is you who are teaching us. It is you who are correcting or comforting or encouraging us. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would teach us through your word. And Father, in my preaching of it, I pray that you would cause your people in their hearing and in their recall of it, that you would edit out any errors of human wisdom that they might hear and cause them to remember and act upon simply the truths of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, looking at the very beginning of this passage here, I'm reminded of being at my father-in-law's house yesterday where we traveled to help him move, and there, I wouldn't know if you call his house a large house. It's a rancher south of Hagerstown. But there, I don't know if there are any gold and silver vessels, but there are all sorts of different things. There's earthenware, vessels of wood and things. We were sorting them out. We were sorting what we're going to keep, what's going to go to for auction, what's going to go to the junkyard, what's going to go where. And, of course, here the Apostle Paul is pointing to it because he's pointing to it in this context to teach us, how are we supposed to be? How are we supposed to act? And it's interesting, if you think about what I read, 2 Timothy 3:16, that talks about how we're supposed to view Scripture. That talks about how we're supposed to understand that all Scripture, meaning all 66 books, is inspired, and it has its various purposes, to teach, to encourage, reprove, correct, all sorts of different things it's going to do. And so now, here he's talking about specifically, how do you as a man of God? How do you, as someone whom the Lord has set his love upon, forgiven his sins, how do you act? How do you live out your salvation? And in this last part of this chapter here, Timothy is the focus of attention here because there's a particular focus in these letters. If you think, many of us know that the letters that Paul wrote to 1 and 2 Timothy and the letter of Titus are what's referred to as pastoral epistles. Why? Well, it's not simply because Paul is a pastor. That's not the main point, or else all Paul's letters would be pastoral epistles. He's writing to a pastor. He's writing to Timothy, who's a young pastor, and he's giving him advice. It's almost like a book of church order, or if it's a counseling book, or how to be a pastor. But I think we'll see as we look at this that it's not simply how to be a pastor, it's how to be a Christian man or woman, how to be a Christian boy or girl. It's not simply for pastors, by any means. And we have three things that he's pointing to that he's emphasizing here in this passage. First, he urges Timothy to flee those lusts, those particular desires that are wrong, that are a problem for him, and to pursue characteristics that are true for any Christian. So things he's supposed to avoid and flee, turn away from, and then turn toward godliness, righteousness. Second, he's supposed to refuse speculations, as Paul calls them, because they produce quarrels, sort of going beyond what Scripture teaches, or not teaching all that it does. And third, Timothy is reminded of his need, and in some ways this is like, you have to be reminded of this, but he's reminded of his need to be a kind, patient, and effective leader-teacher who can bring people to repentance. I don't mean for the first time to be saved. I mean for any of us each day, we have to come to repentance for our sins. Come to repentance and to a more sure knowledge of the truth and lead them away from error. So let's first look at what Timothy must do. And we see that in verse 22. Flee from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Wonderful things. And this follows a passage earlier in the letter, verse 14 and following, where he's emphasizing some of the things he refers to here in this passage. He's saying, you know, remind them of these things, charge them not to wrangle about words, it's useless, it leads to ruin. And then he says, so that's what you avoid, verse 15, present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I mean, he starts the whole pattern of talking about how do you present yourself to God? So it's obviously not just as a pastor. How do you present yourself to God and how to live? And in verse 19, he sums up that section by saying, let everyone who names the name of the Lord. Is that just pastors? No. Any one of us who name the name of the Lord, call upon God, trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We name the name of the Lord. That's what he's referring to. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Abstain from wickedness. And in this verse, Paul gives two commands, two imperatives to Timothy. Orders, marching orders. First one, flee from this, pursue that. It's like the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. Stay away from this. Reach out for, seek this. And the verse doesn't simply reiterate what went before, but it gives a wider perspective on what the Christian life is. And you know a one-word definition of the Christian life? Sanctification. It's being made holy by God throughout your physical life from the time that you are saved until the time you physically die. It's an ongoing act of sanctification. Being made holy. Separate, apart. You're justified at the time you're saved. That doesn't happen again. But what happens during your Christian life from the time you are saved is you are being sanctified. And the problem is that some people, Paul wants to forestall the false impression that some people had that avoiding fellowship with false teachers, stay away from these people, they teach the wrong thing. Okay, I'll stay away from them. Essential as all that is all there is to sanctification. Oh, I'll be okay because I'm staying away from these guys who are really bad. And that's not the case. And Paul here is also referring to Timothy's work as a servant, and he refers to not being quarrelsome, being patient when wrong, the kind of behaviors that Timothy is supposed to have, being gentle, correcting those in opposition. Paul is trying to give us an idea of some of the contrary youthful desires or lusts that Timothy could have. So he's supposed to flee from these youthful lusts, and that's described in the Greek lexicon as desires, passionate longings. These can obviously be sinful lust. We often think of the term lust in regard to that. But it can be other things that you're attracted to that are pulling you away from godly living. And so he says, stay away from these sinful behaviors. Stay away from them. Which is not always easy. But it's something that you have to work at. The Puritans had a term for looking at your own lives and looking at your sin. And seeing where you've been sinning and then consciously, purposefully knowing what it is you do wrong and how you sin. And seeking prayerfully to turn away from it. They refer to it as mortification. Well, what's that fancy old term? What's that mean? Well, mortis is the Latin word, or actually Greek word, for death. You're putting to death the sin. So in fleeing it, you focus, you know what it is. You know who your enemy is. I know what my sins are, as David says wonderfully in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. You've got to take the time to identify what are my sins. I don't mean, you know, original sin. I'm talking about how do I sin now? Egotism, self-centeredness, selfishness, wanting, coveting, envying, lust. I can go down a catalog list. And I'm going to have them because the Lord points to us in 1 John. We can't say we're without sin. So we have to look at these things, know what they are, and sort of know what our enemy is, know what we do wrong, and prayerfully say, Lord, I've got this. I need to turn away from it. I want to flee from it. And then you know what circumstances, situations, people, places, things where you'd be more prone to possibly succumb to that temptation. So you turn away from that consciously, purposely. You have to think about it because you're not going to just become a more godly Christian by just time. You have to purpose it. Prayerfully asking God for the strength to stay away. Second, you pursue. Follow zealously after. You want it. You run after it. It's like a person training to be able to be to do the triathlon or to run the marathon. Whatever it is you trained for, it takes time. It takes practice. Pursue. And he gives a list of four Christian virtues, which is a list similar to other ones that he gives. We pursue righteousness. That is godly behavior. And it's the opposite of the wickedness referred to in verse 19. I mean, he later says that the scripture is profitable for what? Training in righteousness. I mean, a man who seeks after obeying what God says is seeking after righteousness. Jesus didn't say, well, if I've saved you and I love you, that's all you need to do. No, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which means you have to know what they are. So you search out his word and you find out, how does he want me to live? How would it please my master who has been punished for my sins? So you seek after righteousness. You seek after faith. You may say, like some people say, increase our faith. Or I believe, help thou my unbelief. But faith is a word that packed within it is the flip side of it is trust. If you have faith in God, what is part of what you're saying? I believe him. I trust in him. When he promises X, I believe that he will do what he says. When he says that he will never leave nor forsake me, I believe that. It gives me comfort for me to know that. When he tells me that no temptation has overtaken me but such as is common to man, and he provides a means of escape as I turn to him, I believe him when he tells me that. Because for me to stay fearful and sad and scared is showing that I don't believe him. Because he has told me he will care for me. Now, I need to be reaching out to him. But he's told me, so I have faith. So reach out for faith. Second, love. Show love. Act out love. Because the more you do that, the more it will grow and well up within you. It's almost like it feeds on itself. You want more. As you act, give, as you show love to others. And then peace, tranquility, and harmony. Obviously, the peace that's brought by Christ enables us to live in peace with each other. Even if we disagree about this, this, and this, we love the same Lord because he has first loved each of us. So seek out peace. He then qualifies that by saying, and peace, here's referencing within the body in particular, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Because he'll refer to and he'll allude to the fact that there are people who are in opposition to the truth. They might think they're Christians, they might call themselves Christians, but they are actually living in opposition to the truth of God. So he's saying, do all these things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So in the context of Paul calling for withdrawal from evil, I think he's not suggesting that Timothy not attempt to maintain a peaceful relationship with people who are impure. But he's simply saying the people that he should be focusing on in terms of pursuing peace. Seek out your brothers and sisters in Christ and try to encourage the body. I mean, this particular body at Crossroads is obviously the first place any of us will be living out that love of God. We're to do it from a pure heart, someone who has been cleansed from sin. It's not saying a sinless person. It's not an upper category of Christians. It's people who are penitently, even though they yet sin, but in large measure, penitently seeking after the Lord, trying to follow him. They are the ones from a pure heart. Well, what does Timothy avoid? What does Timothy avoid? Verse 23. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Well, to refuse is to reject, it's to avoid, have nothing to do with. Stay away from them. It doesn't help anything. What good does it do you to win a point in an argument when it's with somebody who is not going to be open to hearing the truth whatsoever? So you're supposed to stay away from this kind of contention. Matthew Henry, an 18th century commentator on the whole Scripture, had wonderful comments on all various parts of Scripture. And at one point he says is that Paul calls these men foolish and unlearned, and the mischief of these men is that they gender strifes. They find ways to cause disagreement amongst otherwise godly men. It is very remarkable how often and with what seriousness the apostle cautions Timothy against disputes in religion, seeking to follow after God. Religion is not necessarily always a bad term. So disputes in religion, which surely was not without such design as this, to show that religion consists more in believing and practicing what God requires than in subtle disputes. We're to follow after God. So refuse ignorant and foolish speculations. Now, Paul had earlier in the same letter given counsel against wrangling about words. And he warns against straying or wandering away from or deviating from the truth. Hold fast to the truth. I mean, the Lord has given us, it's not a matter of pride because it's not of ourselves, we can't boast. But the Lord has given us in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition a great blessing in giving us in the 17th century the Westminster Standards, which is a framework. It's almost like a guardrail on something where you'd go off a cliff. Are people saying, well, I don't like that restraint. It's like, fine, do you want to go off the cliff into error? And so we're given this wonderful safeguard in the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith and the Shorter and Larger Catechism, to which any elder, minister or ruling elder or deacon basically says that they agree with the teachings in the Westminster Standards. Because what does that do? It keeps us within the parameters of true biblical teaching. Because you'll likewise have other people in the world who will say, well, I follow the Bible, and yet they have a heretical take on it. What do you mean when you say believe it? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 has a wonderful passage where the Lord, speaking through Jeremiah, says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. So I think that winds up being an example of something where we're given a blessed safeguard and healthy and safe parameters within which to work. And we see examples of this. We see a problem today sometimes of otherwise seemingly at some point in their ministry, godly men swerving away from the truth of the gospel, reinventing the wheel, and effectively sort of fixing something that's not broken. I mean, these people who can be troublesome or have quarrels. I mean, we see this in recent decades in something referred to as the New Perspective on Paul, which seeks to improve upon our understanding of justification. And going against the testimony of 1,900 years of history, of understanding of Scripture, you know, make two particular errors, among others, actually. They teach in such a way that our works, which are inevitable fruit in a regenerate person, anyone who's born again is going to have the fruit of good works. Well, they wind up saying that our works are seen as a part of the basis upon which God justifies us. And of course, we know that that's true. That's not true. Our works are nothing, are as filthy rags. They also teach that it's possible for a person born again to lose their salvation, which we know from a number of passages, one among them, Christ saying that, you know, no one can take my people from my hand. But they teach that, you know, people can lose their salvation. Of course, God's word teaches that it's not possible for some who are truly his. I think another danger that we face even more in the present day is one that I think is well meant, but I think it puts a misemphasis upon Scripture, is what can be referred to as hyper-grace, which both seeks to call itself reform, but it denies, it actually conflates, it blends together an understanding of justification and sanctification. And there's a problem. Sometimes you'll be looking at needing to live a more godly life and stay away from sins. And you see yourself with certain sins that continue to rise up again and again. And I've actually sometimes heard people say to somebody who is beset by that issue, when this person has anxiety and fears about their salvation and things in their walk, to simply look back upon when they were saved and to remember that they were justified then, as though the mere fact of that doctrinal knowledge will somehow transform their behavior. No. You need to face your sin, stare it in the face, and say, effectively almost like begone Satan, but methodically look through your life and seek to flee from sinful behaviors and to pursue righteousness. Jesus didn't say just, you know, trust in God and that's all there is to it. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. There are things that we have to do. They don't earn our salvation, but they're things that we know that God wants us to do. So it's not simply a matter of looking at, it's sort of just emphasizing the overabundance of grace. The grace is there, but the grace is also there necessarily for you to obey. His grace is sufficient, and he wants us to follow. So we see that in what Timothy avoids. And the last thing is how the Lord would use Timothy and his servants. And he turns from admonitions that directly to Timothy, the individual, to one that relate more to him and others as the Lord's servants, as teachers, as elders in God's church. And in the next three verses 24, 25, and 26, Paul states first in 24 how the Lord's servant should relate to others, how he relates with God's people. Verse 25, how he should seek to help them, and what it is that God will accomplish in their lives through their ministry. And verse 26, who and what they need to be delivered from. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. See, he's changed from a general way to a general and indirect way of speaking, now referring directly to Timothy, because he wants to lead Timothy to know how he can teach others. And it's interesting, if you look at the passage, many translations, I use the New American Standard myself, but I think some other translations do this as well. In referring to the Christian leaders, he refers to them as bondservants. Another term is that as bondslaves. It goes beyond just simply somebody on your, you know, who just simply happens to work for you. It's somebody who is sort of committed to you, who is your slave, as it were. In a willing sense, we are slaves of Christ. And he has pointed out that which is distinctive of the Lord's slave is that it's the Lord who determines what he's supposed to do. The Lord determines our conduct. The Lord determines our activity. It's not up to us. Now, Paul has just said that foolish and ignorant speculations produce quarrels. He now turns to the forthright comment saying the obvious, well, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. You know, you're not looking to win points. You're looking to save souls. You're looking to pull people away from error, but not simply win debating points. He then moves on to contrast three things the Lord's servant must be. And again, these are things, you know, just like I was saying with looking at your sins, so you know the things that you have to be on guard against. Likewise, we have to purposefully, consciously, intentionally think about godly behaviors, because we're still sinful. They won't naturally occur to us necessarily. We have to think about acting this way. He says, be kind to all. I mean, even though we might not always be at peace with all, we're supposed to still be kind and gentle as far as we can, able to teach. Why? Well, as he said back in verse 15, we need to be able to handle the word of truth. We need to be able to accurately teach the word of God's word. So we need to be able to teach. And then we need to be patient when wronged. Has anyone ever been wronged? You don't need to raise your hand, but I'm guessing that if you think about it, there are people who've done you wrong, acted wrongly to you, betrayed a trust, went back on a promise. Is your first instinct to be patient? It's possible someone in this crowd could say yes, but I doubt it. So patient when wrong. Again, this is something you have to seek after, and you've probably been praying the Lord for the ability to do. This is not natural. But then again, none of godly living is really natural. You know, we're able to do it because we've been born again, but we still need the Lord's enablement. So we need to have one writer calls it an attitude of patient forbearance toward those who are in opposition. We need to be patient. Then verse 25 says, leading toward who we're trying to reach and why. It says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. That's your goal, your hope. It's not simply, let me just stay away from these bad people because they're bad and they're wrong. Well, there's some you're seeking to try to win over in the body. So you have some people who are in opposition. If, and again, understanding, sometimes it's the Lord's will and sometimes it's not. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. It might be the case, it might not. You don't know for sure in the beginning part of dialogue with someone whether or not they can be won over. See, the first part of this verse indicates the task the teacher is to be engaged in. The last is the outcome that's sought. And in fact, the first half parallels the positive virtues of the preceding verse and relates them to what is necessary to do. So the three characteristics just named, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, correspond to the three elements in the task to be performed. Kind to all corresponds to with gentleness. Able to teach corresponds to correcting, or else if you can't teach, you're not going to be able to properly correct. And those who are in opposition, patient when wronged, is those who are in opposition. Those are the ones you need to be patient with in particular. So here, the specific task that Paul's talking about here is a term that has two meanings. One is instructing, or it can mean practicing a form of discipline. So it could be somebody who is truly wrong and in error on some teaching, some behavior, some attitude, and you're seeking to pull them back and win them back. They're in error. And as here, I think both senses are in operative. The concern for knowledge of the truth and that they come to their senses both imply instruction. Knowledge of the truth is obviously you get that knowledge by being taught. Come to their senses, well, that'll come by the enablement of the Spirit, but again, by being instructed. Because the people who are in opposition need to be corrected in a loving way. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, he says, speaking the truth in love. I mean, just simply speaking the truth, sometimes it's like you're talking to a brick wall. Have you prepared yourself beforehand in prayer and asked for the Lord to bless that person, to turn their heart? Do you truly care about that person you're trying to correct? They're not just simply somebody you're trying to win debate points with. But you truly care about them. You are speaking the truth in love. You care about the person you're talking to. You care about following the Lord the way he says. You care about them changing their mind, their behavior, their attitude. It's not just some technical, like a TKO, a technical knockout. You win on points because logically you had one more good argument. Do you care about the person? You speak the truth in love. Well, who needs to be corrected? Those who are in opposition, as Paul says. And it's those who have begun to stand in opposition to the servants of God and what they teach, either as false teachers themselves or people influenced by false teachers. You could know someone in the body who is reading some authors that are really off base. And the fact that they're popular of itself doesn't mean anything in terms of their fidelity to God's word. And, you know, here, as in 1 Timothy 1:20, where he talks about he's handed over some teachers to Satan so they might be taught not to blaspheme, Paul doesn't give up on these people. He hopes that they can be restored. Titus 1:13, he uses the same kind of understanding. He says, what I've said is true, this testimony is true. And he then says, for this cause reprove them severely. Why? Well, because they're wrong and they need to be beaten up. No. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, restored. It's like church discipline. The ultimate goal of church discipline is normally to correct somebody who's in error so that they might follow God in the way that pleases him. They might obey him. They might stop sinning. I mean, it's not because you simply want to slap someone's hand for church discipline. You want to restore them because you love your brother and you care. You know, the hoped-for outcome, as it says right here, is that perhaps God may grant them repentance. You don't know what the Lord might do. He might restore them to correct understanding, proper behavior. And when he says God may grant them repentance, he's saying two things important here. First is, it's God who grants it. If he will, it's God who's going to grant it. This man's repentance does not come because he willed it. He didn't gin up repentance on his own. If it's true repentance, turning away from sin and turning toward godliness, that's from God. And the second point, emphasis, is that it may happen. Might not. There are people we pray for decades. Time goes by as a Christian. Here and there you will see some saved. But there are others you never see saved. And if you know their presence or absence in glory, you might find that some of those you prayed for are not, had not been granted repentance. Don't know which he will do. And this outcome is described to give urgency and expectancy to the ministry that Paul is talking to Timothy about. You care about these people because the outcome, the destiny for someone who does not trust in Christ as their Savior, having seen themselves as a sinner, if they don't trust in Christ as their Savior, there is no other Savior. Believing in Shiva the Destroyer will not save you. Believing in your ancestors and their holiness as in Shintoism will not save you. Saying Allahu Akbar and praising Allah and Muhammad as his messenger or something will not save you. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which a man or woman might be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So it's because you care about them. You hope to see them saved, because you know the alternative is real. My faith in God speaks to my trust in God and his accuracy and his truthfulness. And it's only because of that that I know what he tells me about hell and know of its reality. So you care about these people and you care about the other people. So the people that Timothy would be pastoring to and speaking to could be turned away from going to hell. So Paul seeks some kind of change in these people that would bring a change of mind with regard to the erroneous ideas and deeds of their opponents. And what they would turn to in their repentance is what Paul calls a knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 26, he says, they may come to their senses. And I love that phrase. You know one other place that's used in Scripture? About the prodigal son, when he was with the pigs in the slop. And then it says, and then he came to his senses. The Lord brought him to his senses. It says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, here Paul takes a step back from simply looking at the human level, seeing that there are those in opposition. This person is against God's truth. They get something wrong, which is misleading people and turning them away from the salvation that is in Christ alone. And he turns the focus to the evil one himself and his hold on those in opposition. It's somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but there's lots of truth in it. If you want a good non-scriptural teaching on this, read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, talking about the ways that Satan will just ensnare our minds and get us to see something that's just off-kilter from truth and follow it and treasure it and go to hell. It's a wonderful work in that way. C.S. Lewis wound up saying that it was the toughest book for him to write. When he was finished, he felt like he had ash in his mouth. Trying to sort of assume the mind of a devil. I would imagine that would be the way it would feel. So the devil's grasp is broken when the opponents spiritually break out of the intoxicating effect of that snare and they come to their senses. But that only happens when God changes them. But you lovingly have been praying for that, haven't you, Timothy? So we see that. What is the end result here? In verse 26, what is the end result of all of this? Timothy and other ministers of God's word and elders in the church and teachers in the church are fit vessels, are the fit honorable vessels that were referred to at the very beginning of the whole passage. They're fit for honor. They're sanctified. They've been set apart. That's what sanctified means. It's not just somebody wandering around like this and as though being humble means bowing and scraping or something. No, it's somebody who's simply knowing the strength only comes from the Lord, seeking to follow the Lord. And knowing that my only desire is to live a life that pleases him. And knowing that the best way to know what pleases him is to seek after his word. And knowing that his word has numbers of things where God tells me how to live and behave and follow. So that is the person who is sanctified, who is purposely, consciously, intentionally, daily looking, how do I do that? How do I follow that? Knowing that they will sin. Not that you're happy about it, but you know you will. And continuing to move forward to seek after and following him. Living a life of repentance. Living a life as a repentant sinner. And this, we are these fit vessels if we cleanse ourselves from and flee from wickedness. Know the word well enough that we recognize error. Like people say about how do people who work, identifying counterfeit money know what's counterfeit. They don't study the counterfeits, they study the real. Because then you recognize the counterfeit. Something that's off kilter from the real. So pursue godliness and hold fast at God's word so that such people, and again, it's not just the teachers. These are things that are really true for any of us, so that we can be used by God if the Lord will and in the Lord's time correct those who oppose truths of the gospel so they may repent. And again, that comes from the Lord. You ask, Lord, convict me of sins that I know of and that I'm hiding from, but convict me of all my sins. And in your mercy, bless me with repentance, for I can't come up with that on my own. But change my heart so that I no longer like these sins. We might repent, come to our senses, and then now be available for service in God's kingdom. I might be a fit vessel. Well, what must God's people do? First, there are three things here. First, pray for your pastor and elders. Pray for them. In their efforts and desires for each of them to personally be cleansed from wickedness. They're going to sin too. The ones who are best doing their job as elders know how sinful they are. The Apostle Paul, the later in time his letters are thought to be, when they were written, the more strongly he describes himself as a sinner. Because he came to see himself more as he truly was. He didn't become more sinful. He just saw himself more clearly. So pray for them. They need it. They're men like you. Second, should you see yourself or others stray from historic Reformed teaching? Odds are the idea of some kind of teaching now that has not been taught in 1900 years being true is really unlikely. Don't stray from historic and I would say Reformed teaching. I think that it is the godly way, the best way to look at God's word. I'm not saying other people who don't hold what's called Reformed aren't saved. There are many out there who are. But But I think it's the best understanding and the one that leads to the closest walk with the Lord. If I didn't think that was true, I'd be in a different group. I mean, of course. So, see, be on guard for yourself because the Lord commands us to avoid such. They only produce quarrels. And they also lead you astray from biblical truth. But also, you yourself. It's not just these other people you're praying about. You yourself. Flee from youthful lusts. You know, all manner of desires, all manner of passions. You can be wasting time staring at the internet or Facebook or something like that. You could be wasting time watching something on TV when you should be doing something else. All manner of things. Giving yourself an excuse for an arrogant, selfish attitude. All sorts of things. Flee from youthful lusts. Flee from these things and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Seek them out. Learn how God describes them, how he says, this is the way it should be done. And then do that. All the while saying, Lord, guide me, lead me, show me this. Lead me to men and women who can teach me well how to do it, who've been there. See, in this way, if you do these things, we shall, Lord willing, be the vessels for honor that the Lord would have us be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are yours. We are saved. And we are adopted by you, and we are fully loved and completely accepted. And yet we sin. So our own sinful desires and activities and actions hold us back from living the lives you would have us do for our joy, but also it's possible that some of us only think we know you truly, Lord. Oh, Father, in your mercy, use this time of looking upon ourselves or someone else speaking with us to be the time when we truly come face to face with ourselves as sinners before you and the fact that we may not truly be walking with you, to be convicted of our sin before you, but to know that your hand of mercy is reaching out. And then take that hand and walk forward, trust in you and follow you, knowing your love and yet knowing as we yet sin, we need to turn again and again, repenting to you and asking that you will lead us and guide us through our lives with you until we come to be with you in glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.